Today, our sermon will take us to Malachi chapter 2, verses 17. We're going to dip into chapter 2 for a second, and then we're going to go into the first five verses of chapter 3. So we live in a world where justice is wanted, but judgment is considered to be a bad word. To pass judgment on someone is considered by some to be one of the most offensive things that a person can do. Phrases like, you can't judge me, you don't even know me, or it's wrong to judge, are often used by our culture and those around us. These phrases distort and reduce judgment to a flawed human conception that has in history been used for many sinful acts. But as we think about today's passage, I want us to have the right understanding about judgment. While our human judgments can be skewed and corrupted, ultimate judgment in its purest form is simply God rightly dealing with evil. We can actually celebrate God's judgment because he is all-knowing, always righteous and merciful, and his ways and purposes are always our God is not skewed by sin, and therefore he will give perfect justice in his ultimate judgment. For Christians, this is something to be celebrated and longed for, because in the end we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness and reconciled to our God. In the final analysis at the great throne of judgment, justice will be had, and then we will see him face to face. We will only know joy and peace as we experience him for all eternity. However, for the unbeliever, perfect justice and ultimate judgment will mean something entirely different. They will always be separated from God, never knowing true peace or comfort. For this, the execution of God's perfect final justice is maybe only a moment away. But for the people in today's scripture, it seems so far off. Where is the God of justice? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, eager to learn about you and about what you've been doing in the course of history, to learn more about your Son, to learn more about your mercy and your grace, and to learn more about your judgment. Lord, you are good in all of your ways. Your judgment is perfect. Your justice is perfect. Your mercy to us sometimes seems to be a mystery. That you would call a people to yourself, call us to yourself, forgive us, and elevate us to knowing you. Lord, please, through the words that I'll read today, through the words that are spoken, through the thoughts that are in all of our minds as we consider your word, Lord, let your name be glorified. Let truth be spoken. We love you. We praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Malachi chapter 2, verses 17, 3 through 5. I typically like to put it on your sheets, but I didn't have enough page today. We actually are going through a lot of scripture, and I apologize. This may be one of my longest sermons. I know we have communion. We'll get through. 2:17 through 3:5. Those are the verses we'll be going over. So 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, since it's been 2 weeks, let me remind you where we are in our text. Pastor Paul spoke about Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, which was, in its simplest terms, trying to consolidate his sermon, is about being faithful to God. He spoke of the priest being faithful, God's people being faithful, and finally, the faithfulness in our marriages. The conviction in these verses is clear. You priests, you people, you spouses are not being faithful. You're being faithless. Faithless to the one who is always faithful, always good, and always acts in love. We would hope that the response of this people to this faithfulness would be one of faithfulness. That the priest would respond by teaching and correcting the people well, that the people would honor God, and that men and women would love one another in faithful marriages. But instead, these groups have a question for God, a big question, one that sets the stage for our sermon today. Chapter 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? This verse reads like a conversation, starting first with Malachi talking to the people. You, here in these verses, most likely referring to the groups of people listed before, but generally referring to God's people as a whole. Then there's a response by the people. How have we wearied him? First thing to notice here is these people don't even recognize what the problem is or how they've wearied the Lord. It's as if they got to the end of chapter 2 and with all of Malachi's calls to be faithful, and they responded with, yeah, okay, we got all that. But then it gets worse. The people come to the conclusion that evil is good in the sight of the Lord and that he delights in the wickedness. Hold the phone. The people are not just slightly off in their theology. They're 180 degrees off, completely, utterly, and wholly different from what God really is. This is serious stuff. Their circumstances have affected their theology so much that they are accusing the God of righteousness for loving unrighteousness. Let that sink in. Furthermore, they ask a question that in other contexts may have gotten them hit with some swift and possibly deadly judgment. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead just for lying about how much they gave to the church. Lot's wife simply looked back at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Herod was struck down because the people called him a god and he just kept quiet. These people of God in Malachi chapter 2 are accusing him of loving evil. This thinking then crescendos into this big question at the center of today's sermon. The question that I hope to answer today. Where is the God of justice? Now, there is a lot to unpack here. And I have purposely picked and chose what I wanted to unpack. First, this question assumes that God is absent from his people. It's like saying, well, Lord, where are you? We're waiting. We're being faithful, but you are nowhere to be found. We're experiencing hardship, surrounded by our enemies, and you promised us this ultimate justice, that we would prevail. So where are you? So let's ask the question of the Bible. Let's ask the question, where has God been? Obviously, there's many places I could go here. But let me just give you some big, broad examples that a lot of our boys and girls will understand and get just from the books of Genesis and Exodus. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, is sold into slavery by his brothers. This decision was made because of the hatred and jealousy that his brothers had in their hearts for him. They meant it for evil. They meant to never see him again. They meant him to simply disappear from the family tree. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that my people should be kept alive as they are today. But God. This is the key phrase. This is the turning point in the story. Man can do all kinds of crazy things. However, when the words "but God" are used, it's all over. God's will trumps our own. So God not only saves Joseph's life, not only does he deliver him from slavery, not only does he elevate him second only to Pharaoh, not only does he prepare Egypt for the coming famine, but also has Joseph save his entire life, aka the nation of Israel, from death. God is the cause of all of these things. It sounds like to me, God is present. Then after 430 years, Israel finds themselves in peril again. The Egyptians are scared of the Israelites. There's so many of them. It's becoming a challenge to keep them in check. So a baby who was bound for death is sent down the Nile in a basket and is saved. He grows up in Pharaoh's house with privilege and power. He has an encounter with the burning bush, and in fear and doubt, he gives reason why he should not be one of those to take the request of Israel's emancipation to Pharaoh. And was God there? Of course he was. Exodus 7:1-4. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." Here again, God steps in where not only his people couldn't, but where men actively worked against it. The people in Malachi are forgetting that God is always the initiator, always the faithful one, always the one who is present and active in the course of all history. Second, the question, "Where is the God of justice?" accuses God of not caring about right or wrong. Let's go even further back in history to see if that accusation holds up. Genesis 6:5-6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The wickedness of man grieved the heart of God. That pierce our hearts today. He was so grieved that Scripture says that he regretted making them. Now, this doesn't mean that God made a mistake, but that he's experiencing a sense of pain or sadness or unhappiness. Much like a parent holding a sick child may feel grief or regret that your child is sick, there is no error, but there is still pain. God must act because of wickedness. Because he is righteous. He does not sit around and say, "Well, this is miserable, but what are you going to do?" No, instead, he finds one righteous man and responds to the wicked men by literally wiping them off the face of the earth. Genesis 6:7. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." This is how much God cares about right and wrong. Then when the human race only thought of Israel, God pushed the reset button. God does not toy with evil. He deals with it completely because he is just and righteous. Thirdly, do they even know what they're asking? Does it even make sense? I mean, our whole perception of what good and evil is, our whole concept of justice, our feeling of right and wrong, finds its root in God. Even the Gentiles have this feeling. Romans 2:14-15. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, that they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. If God did not dispense of right or wrong things in his word, if he didn't give the 613 commands in the Old Testament, and if God had not consistently righted the ship of the world's morality, they would still not have a leg to stand on. These people have continually forgotten what the Lord has done up to this point. They have forgotten the continued and patient faithfulness of God to them. They have forgotten the power in which God has saved them from their enemies. They have forgotten where their justification will come from. They have no basis for the question, because in reality it is foolish. God is the author of justice and the perfect keeper of it. God has shown them again and again he is alive and actively caring always for his people. God absolutely cares about good and evil and the punishment of the latter, and God in his patience is even letting them finish their nonsensical questioning of him. Verses 3:1, we have the Lord's response. After all this, you would expect God to kind of give a response similar to a Job smackdown, right? Job was angry. His circumstances that God allowed him to happen, even suggesting in Job chapter 31:35 that God is not listening, just like in today's scripture. Job 31:35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had an indictment written by my adversary. God responds rightly with three chapters of asking Job where he's been. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it, and where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And of course, this ends with Job's statement from chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord. I can imagine he was a little quieter this time. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard you of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust. Job had engaged the Almighty, questioning whether he even cared, and the Lord rightly set him straight. But in Malachi, there's a different response. Malachi 3:1, behold, I will send my messenger. I will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Instead, Yahweh patiently reminds Malachi's audience of the future plans of their redemption. Notice how God does this at the beginning of verse 1. He says, behold, speaking of the immediacy of the action, The word suddenly is also used here. God is already answering the question of where the God is the God of justice. He's not been slow to action. As we just mentioned a few minutes ago, he's been working through his plan of redemption since the beginning of time. How patient and long-suffering is our God? We have three personas mentioned in these verses. First is described as my messenger, and his action is to prepare the way before me. I was thinking Bible readers, this should clue us in to, I think, who's being referred to here. In Matthew 3, 1 through 3, we see in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand, for this is he who spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So, let's kind of logic this thing out. If my messenger is probably John the Baptist, and he's preparing the way before me, who is the person that Malachi is referring to as the Lord and the messenger of the covenant? Well, I mean, I think the only person that would fill that description would be Jesus himself. So I really do, after some study, I really do think it's as simple as it seems. That the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, will send his messenger, John the Baptist, that will prepare the way before Jesus. I think it's really that simple. This also points to the divinity of Christ in a subtle way, as Malachi uses the phrase, will suddenly come to his temple. The temple is never referred to as anyone else's other than God himself. So it would be inappropriate for him to talk about another prophet going to his own temple. Again, more evidence that Jesus is God rather than just a prophet to speak for God. Then we come to the bulk of our scripture today, Malachi 3, 2 through 5. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings to the righteous in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. They will draw. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I think the results of his coming are threefold. First, through Malachi, the Lord asks in verse 3, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like fuller soap. So the implicit answer here is no one. I think this is also speaking to the level of intensity or completeness in which the Messiah will deal with sin. With a refiner's fire, it purifies the material. It literally burns out all of the dross. This will be done with intense heat, overwhelming the substance that is being refined to the point of it turning into a liquid. Then the impurities are extracted from that material, creating a more pure element. A fuller was one who cleaned or thickened or shrank or dyed cloth or clothing. They would use a very intense lye soap that would have been common during that time. This lye soap had such a high pH value that in a way it would had the same burning characteristics that a refiner's fire had. Both examples are made to emphasize the intensity, so the imagery here would have not been lost. The Messiah comes to deal with sin, he will be complete and severe towards it. Verse 3 continues, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, some commentators made a big deal about how the fact that the word sit is used here. I don't really think that would take a long time And that's why he's sitting while he's working. I don't think we need to emphasize that. That may be the case. But I think the point actually here is, just like in the refining of the materials, such as gold and silver, the materials themselves are never destroyed. But instead, they're just made more pure. That is the point of refining. As a result of their refining, they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In other words, they, because they themselves have been refined and been made pure, what a refined person does is bring good offerings to the Lord. Verse 4 continues this line of thought. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. So a refined person brings good offerings to the Lord, and those offerings are pleasing to God. Both of these statements should amaze us. After all this time dealing with Israel, God still has enough patience and perseverance to refine his people. A people that has caused him so much pain and grief, as we read before. However, he continues to be faithful to a people who, let's face it, in just a couple hundred years would put to death the refiner that he is sending to the world. Lastly, this verse continues to emphasize the intensity and completeness of the refining, that God himself would refine them to the point where their offerings would be made right, good, and pleasing before him. Only God could take such disobedient and obstinate people and make them into a people that are pleasing to him. And I mean that sincerely when I say that. The Jewish people could not have made themselves more, could not have made themselves righteous, and in fact did almost everything they could to make themselves unrighteous. Remember, they're accusing God of loving evil. A people that continually turned away from them, of him, and yet they were still not outside of God's ability to change their hearts. Zechariah 7, 9 through 12 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." Where have we heard those words before in our scripture today? "And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came on the Lord of hosts. Amazingly, these are the people that God is refining. I love that the scripture here uses the phrase diamond hard. There is no harder substance. It's the hardest known to man. And God is refining diamond hearts into hearts of flesh that live for him. At the end of these verses, in verse 5, by saying, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." If you remember back in verse 17 of chapter 2, the people are accusing God of being kind of aloof, being kind of slow to judgment. Remember, the question was, "Where is the God of justice?" As if they were saying, "Lord, you promised to be with us. You promised to watch over us. You promised to take care of our enemies. But where have you been? You've been taking your time. You're not around. You're really far off from us. Have you even noticed, Lord?" But in verse 5, we get our answer from God. He responds, "You think I am far off, but I'm actually very near. You think I'm taking my time, but I will be a swift witness against the wicked. You think my judgment is slow, but in reality, it's right around the corner." He even goes so far as to give a list of those people who are in the bullseyes of his judgment. And I wonder if the people of Judah were listening to this list with some conviction. That conviction was hitting them. If they were thinking about themselves when they heard the words like adulterer, or swear falsely, or those that oppress the hired worker, the widow and the fatherless, and those that do not fear the Lord. Because God says it is those people who do those things that my judgment will be against. Not necessarily the people outside of Judah or Jerusalem, but it's these people. Those are the people that I'm going to pour my judgment out on. That will be my swift witness against them. In retrospect, as we look at the whole passage, you will see verses 2 through 4 are about God turning some sinners from their sin, but verse 5 is about those he doesn't turn, those that are willfully choosing to continue to live in sin, those that will be the ones that the judgment is upon. So where is the God of justice? He has been and always will be in the midst of his people, moving them towards himself, turning their hearts, refining their lives, and bringing the wicked world to justice. Do you want justice? Oh, God's going to give you justice. And as we consider today's scripture in light of Jesus and the new covenant, things are more clear now. In Malachi's time, we already see how the gospel is coming more and more into focus as to exactly how God would do these things. In chapter 3, verse 1, through our New Testament eyes, it wouldn't even seem weird to hear Jesus' name appear in the text. It seems so obvious now. There are some clear applications that we can make from these verses. The first of which I want to explore is the mystery of the mercy of God. May it never cease to amaze us that God moves in mercy towards his people. Just like he did to the people during Malachi's time. Rather than abandoning people who asked where he even was, does he even care, what God did instead is he moved in mercy and patience. Consider God. Holy, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, who spoke everything into existence, who, as the psalmist says, say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. This is the one who needs nothing, knows everything, is everywhere, and can do all things. He, my brothers and sisters, is the one that moves towards us. Even when we are indignant and dull, he is the one at your side. He is the one that assures your victory. He is the one that is said in Romans 8, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. All are coming down that path. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because it is God who justifies. Christian, your God has moved in mercy towards you to forgive your sin and justify you before himself. He was the initiator. You were dead. He made you alive. When you feel far off from God, remember, he is the one that called you in the first place. He, not you, is the one that guarantees your forgiveness and entrance into eternity with him. I know some of you need to hear that. Because he first moved in mercy towards us, you have been made righteous. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The ultimate judgment of God that you are forgiven is final. Why? Because the God of justice is here and has declared you forgiven. Because through him, we are made more than conquerors, no matter what our earthly circumstances we find ourselves in. So if you find yourself asking, where is the God of justice? Remember that God first moved in mercy towards you, and at the end of your race, when all is said and done, your ruling by the judge of the universe will ring out across the universe, not guilty, because of Christ. One of the greatest sins of the people of Israel in the Old Testament was that they did not honor God. We heard about that several weeks ago. They did not honor him because they had forgot his good deeds and faithfulness towards them. And sometimes we are no different. Many times we are no different. I know we have some people here that at one time may have called themselves an athlete. Maybe even a good athlete. I'm not one of them. Those that have never called yourselves, you can play along too with this. Just insert your talent or ability here in place of athlete. But let me ask you a question. What was your greatest moment in that pursuit? Maybe you won a championship if you're an athlete. Maybe you scored the winning score. Maybe you even have a trophy. Now, boys and girls, this is really a time. Maybe you have a trophy back when they only gave them to first, second, and third place. I mean, those are valuable, you know? I bet that if I asked you about those moments, you could recall them. You could tell me in detail how it felt, what you were wearing, who was around you, what exactly happened. You might even have a lengthy story that goes along with it. So there I was. These memories are important to us because they represent what we perceive as our greatest moments. But do you remember God's greatest moments with the same fervor? Do you think with the same sense of nostalgia the moments where God was faithful to his people and to you? Do you ever really stop and meditate God's highlight reel and not your own? In Joshua chapter 4, right after Israel had gone into the promised land, it says in verses 1 through 5, and Lord brought this back to my memory this week. I love these scriptures. Joshua 4, 1 through 5. When all the nation had passed over the Jordan, and the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from this very place where the priest's feet stood firm, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take up each of your a stone upon your shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel. This seems weird. God wants us to go into a river and pick up stones, stack them, I guess. Why on earth would God want Israel to do that? Thankfully, the Bible continues. Verses 6 and 7, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Lord were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. In our scripture today, the people had forgotten the rocks. Remember, Malachi sits at the very end of the Old Testament. They had all the stones of God's faithfulness. There was no more to be written before for Israel before Christ came, and yet they still forgot them. When you forget the track record of God's faithfulness, your future becomes scary and overwhelming, and we lose faith. We become bitter and dull, just like the people from today's scripture. We question, where are you, God? Have you forgotten your promises? In conclusion, to my church family, and I mean this from my heart, as we continue this journey to this new location, let us not forget God's rocks. Let us not forget what God did in his kindness and has done for us and continues to do for us. Let us remind generations to come of how good and mighty our God is. He has been faithful to all generations, and his track record in the past is our peace and comfort in the future for whatever circumstances come our way. But even greater than that, even more important than that, let us not forget the greatest act of faithfulness, kindness, and compassion that he has shown us through the sacrifice of his Son. One day this earth shall pass away. One day we will pass away. But for those who have been refined by God, repented of their sins, and placed their faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior, they will awake from death to see their Savior face to face and hear the words of their Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Believe in Jesus and live. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have forgotten the rocks. We have forgotten what you have done. Lord, we have forgotten your faithfulness. We have come to you in our hearts and we have asked, where are you? Lord, please forgive us of that. Please forgive us of the moments where we doubt that you are good. Lord, let us never get to the place where we think that you love evil. Lord, let us never get to the place where we don't trust you with our future. Lord, you have been abundantly faithful in our past. You have continued to be faithful to us, and you will be faithful to us in the future. You will complete what you've started in us. Our faith is in you. Lord, please convict us of that. Please continue to be patient towards us when we can be so obstinate and so dull towards you. Lord, as my brother passionately prayed before, have mercy on us. Lord, please be with us. We need only you. We love you and we praise you. In your name we pray.